Good morning. It's been a while. It's good to be back with you. The summer after I graduated high school, I spent 3 weeks traveling through Montana. And if you've ever been to Montana, you know that everything about Montana makes you feel really, really small. It all started actually in the train ride out there. We took the train from New York City to Glacier National Park. It's a four-day train ride. And I think it was in the afternoon of the second day when I could look out the window of the train and see this gray blip on the horizon. I could tell it was a mountain or maybe a mountain range off in the distance. And that was it, just a small gray blip. And before I went to bed that night, I looked out again, and that little gray blip has gotten to be a slightly larger gray blip, but that was still it. So I went to bed, and when I woke up the next morning toward lunchtime, the train was traveling through the Rocky Mountains. What had been that little gray blip the day before was now these towering cliffs in every direction. I made my way to the observation car of the train. That's where the windows kind of come way up and over so you can really see. And as we're going through the Rockies, I could not believe what I saw. I would look up and just see these towering cliffs of sheer rock. And the train would go around a curve and you'd kind of, you know, step back a little bit and look down these plummeting drops. I mean, it really makes you feel small. So we got to Glacier National Park, and one day we went for a hike. And as our car was traveling through a mountain pass, that feeling of being small and insignificant got kind of scary. And when the car pulled over and we got out for a hike, I remember kind of standing right near like the rock wall like this, the wall of the mountain, and just feeling so insignificant. And I knew that, you know, if just some of those rocks were to break off and fall, they would instantly crush every bone in my body and take my life. That was a feeling of real insignificance. Like, I just didn't matter a whole lot to that mountain. We got in the car. We kept driving. We went to the Little Bighorn Battlefield. This is where General Custer had his last stand against the Sioux Indians. And being out in the plains in Montana, I understood why the nickname for Montana is Big Sky Country. The sky is just really big, and that it sounds weird and you think, of course, but when you're there, you really feel it. It's not just that there's a low horizon. I mean, literally, it's like the sky starts as low as you can see. It just stretches as far over this way and goes all the way behind you. It's not just a low horizon. It's not just, you know, nothing in front of you. It's as if the sky itself is like pushing down on the ground. Again, it's that feeling of real insignificance, that you're real small in the world. At the conclusion of our trip, we came back to Glacier National Park, and there were warnings about grizzly bears. And you start to think, like, you know, what would I ever do if I was attacked by a grizzly? Curl up and die is pretty much it. But, you know, you think, like, even if I was a strong person, even if you were to equip me with a baseball bat and I could swing my hardest, I wouldn't do a whole lot of damage to the grizzly bear. That's a feeling of real smallness and just insignificance. Maybe you've never been to Montana, but you don't have to go far to feel small and insignificant. Just about 2 hours away is Manhattan. And if you ever feel small and insignificant in Manhattan, you're in the right place. These towering skyscrapers, some of the biggest in the world, these massive buildings that take up whole city square blocks, the sheer number of people, 4.5 million people during the day on a 22-square-mile island. 2 square miles of that is taken up by Central Park with a 6-mile loop around it. See, sometimes these feelings of insignificance can be good things. When I felt small and insignificant in Montana, there was a sense of the might, the strength of God's creation. I took some satisfaction in just knowing that I had a sense of safety there. There's not much that I could throw at the world that it couldn't take. Even feeling small and insignificant in Manhattan, not always such a bad thing. You can come and go as you please. You won't be singled out. But there are also times where we do want to feel significant. We do want to have an impact. We don't just want to be small. We want to make a difference. And particularly as Christians, we feel like we should be making a difference. We should be significant and representing God in a significant way to the world around us. We know that the world is a messed up place and that God wants to redeem it, that he wants to save it. We don't always know how we're supposed to play a part in that, what we're supposed to do. And this can lead to that feeling of insignificance. If that continues, we can kind of start to doubt our abilities to do anything meaningful. We can maybe start to doubt our own story. If it really continues dangerously, we can start to doubt God, start to doubt our faith, start to doubt that he wants anything to do with us, that he wants us to do anything. There are those times when we really do start to feel discouraged because of our insignificance. Does God really need us? Does he really want us? What does he want us to do? And how? I think those are some of the questions that we wrestle with. What I want to show you this morning is how you can feel confident that you are significant to God and that you can be significant to the world around you for him. God wants you to make an impact. And to illustrate this, I want to talk about the story that Pilar just read for us, the story of the calling of Simon. If you want to follow along, we're reading from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. In the Pew Bibles in front of you, this is on page 1600. I'll give you a second to turn there. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is that most of its significant characters are people who are just like us. There are people who had worries and doubts and fears. They had jobs, young, old, male, female. They had those doubts, they had fears. They wrestled with feelings of insignificance. And this is certainly true of the man that we meet today, Simon. You see, Simon's a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Luke calls it the Lake of Gennesaret, which is the out-of-towner way of saying Sea of Galilee. Kind of like people who are not from here say New York City, whereas we just say the city. Everyone kind of knows what we're talking about. Same thing. So Simon is a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. And this is back before the days when you can just have groceries delivered to your door or easily get whatever you want. Back then, that area is mostly agrarian. So the diet is really wheat and grains, and fish was the main source of protein. So as a fisherman, his product was always in demand as long as he could deliver it. And the day that we meet Simon, is a day when he had a problem with that. Because he had just been out all night fishing and come back with nothing. See, fishing was, although there's demand for his product and it could be a good business, it's a tough business. You got to buy a boat and maintain it. And anybody here who owns a boat, you know that the word boat is just an acronym, B-O-A-T, break out another 1,000. Then you've got all your gear. You've got your nets to buy and keep and maintain. Because of the cost, because of the amount of work involved, fishing was usually an industry that you went into with several partners. And we see that in verse 7. It talks about Simon's partners. The nets that they used would have been a drag net. This is a long net that you actually drag between two boats through the surface of the water to catch fish. Now, the Sea of Galilee is on the same latitude as Florida. So you've got to do your fishing before the sun comes up. Because once the sun comes up, it gets really hot. The sun beats directly on the water, heats up the fish, and they don't like that. And they dive down where the water is cooler. So if you're fishing with net, you've got to get them when it's cool, which means you've got to catch before sunrise. Once the sun comes up, if your nets are empty, you've probably missed your chance to catch anything for the day. And that's where we meet Simon. He's been out all night. They haven't caught a thing. So he's off to the side cleaning his nets. He's picking out the seaweed, and he's getting ready to go home, maybe get some sleep, and get ready for another day of work tomorrow when he's going to have to work extra hard to make up for what he didn't catch today. Well, that's when his day changed, big time. In fact, his whole life changed, because right then, a man named Jesus of Nazareth had just gotten to the beach and started teaching people from the Word of God. Now, Jesus' ministry hadn't quite really gotten to be a very big thing yet. He didn't even have any followers yet. We're not at that point of the story. But word was just starting to get around that there was a man who went around healing people from sickness, driving out demons, and preaching that the kingdom of God had now come down to earth. So naturally, this drew a pretty big crowd. And usually in public speaking, the speaker, just like this is today, the public speaker is set above or back. There's some space between the speaker and the crowd. But if you've ever been to a beach baptism service or a beach church service, or you've seen any kind of a public speaking event on the beach, the speaker's at a little bit of a disadvantage because he's got his back to the water. And as he's speaking, it's hard to hear, so people kind of start crowding in and crowding in more and more. So Jesus has two choices. He can either get in a boat and get back a little bit from the crowd, or he can just walk around in wet sandals all day. That story of walking on water hasn't happened quite yet. So he looks, there's two boats there, and one of them belongs to Simon. So he asks Simon, "Hey, is it okay if you take me out so I can preach and have some room?" Just imagine for a minute if an international best-selling author or a world-famous musician, someone that you really admire and respect, has come into your town and is doing an autograph signing. And they say, "Hey, can I borrow your pen? Or is it okay if I lean on the hood of your car to sign these?" I bet Simon was pretty happy to share the spotlight with Peter for a couple minutes. And so Jesus is in his boat, a few feet off the shore, preaching. And now the people can kind of spread out a little bit. They can see better. They can hear better. The lesson's going well, and it comes to an end. So Jesus sits down and turns to Simon. I'm going to make that mistake a lot, I'll tell you right now. I'll explain why later. So Jesus turns to Simon, and Simon's probably expecting him to say, "Take me back in now. We're all set. Thanks for using your boat." But what Jesus says is, "Hey, why don't you and me put out into some deeper water and catch some fish?" And it's significant of what he says. He's not just saying, you know, "Why don't we, I know you had a hard night last night, but why don't we go out and try again? You know, let's see if there's anything that we might catch." Especially in the original Greek, the way that it's written, Jesus is not just saying, "Hey, let's go try again." He's confidently saying, "Let's go get some fish." But Simon's just not quite there yet. He's got his doubts based on his experience. His response to Jesus is along the effect of, you know, "Look, you may be a knowledgeable guy about spiritual things and religious matters, but I've been doing this my whole life. I've got a lot of money and a lot of time invested. I know fishing. And I'm telling you, we were up all night. That's when the time to catch the fish was. It didn't happen, so not much is going to happen." Don't we often have that response to God when he asks us to do something? You know, we know that Jesus commands us not to worry. But every time a new situation comes up, we find ourselves kind of falling back into those worrisome patterns. Or we know that God commands us to love those who bother us. But still, when we're confronted with people, we want to try to win and get ahead and compete with them. Tim Keller just posted this on Facebook yesterday. It's a short prayer that I think captures this condition really well. He says this: "Lord, I worry because I forget your wisdom. I resent because I forget your mercy. I covet because I forget your beauty. I sin because I forget your holiness. Lord, I fear because I forget your sovereignty. You always remember me. Help me to remember you." And this short conversation between Simon and Jesus really represents that conversation that we have with God all the time. We think that we're the ones in control, but we can be very nearsighted people. We simply don't see the full reality as God sees. And neither could Simon see what Jesus saw. And he doubted. But here's what is so encouraging about the Christian faith. Even though Simon confesses his doubts about being able to catch anything, what does he do? He takes that step of faith. He says, "Because you say so, I will let down the nets. Look, we've been fishing all night. I don't think we're going to catch anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." This is something that we see a lot in Scripture. God still works even when our faith isn't very strong. As two quick examples. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching about how God takes care of us. And he says, look, he points at the lilies, the wildflowers, which grow in the middle of nowhere with no one doing anything for it. He says, if the Lord takes care of these flowers in such a way, don't you know that he'll take care of you, you of little faith? There's another time where a man brings his sick son to Jesus. And he says, Lord, heal him if you can. And Jesus says, if I can, don't you know all things are possible if you believe? But the man says, well, I do believe, but help my unbelief. I think that's a great response. I think that's an okay thing to say to God. Help my unbelief. And what does Jesus do? He heals his son on the spot. See, the point is not for us to try to demonstrate some kind of supernatural faith. The point is not in the power of positive thinking or anything like that. The point is to look for God to act in a way that's going to knock your socks off. It's a chance for God to show you how good he is, not for you to show him how good your faith is. When you have your doubts, it's okay to still take that step of faith. And that's what Simon finds out when he takes that step of faith. Because you say so, I will let down the nets. He does what Jesus says, even though he's not so sure. He takes the boat into deeper water. They take the net out, they put it in the water, and all of a sudden the net goes taut, and there's a fish in it, and then two, and then three, and then five, and then a lot. And they start hauling fish in, so many fish that he has to call to the other boat and say, hey, come help me. We've got a lot of fish going on here. Well, pretty soon the hold where they keep the fish is full. So they start filling the rest of the boat, and this whole boat is full, and water starts splashing over the other side. So the other boat starts hauling fish into their boat, and the same thing happens to them. Now you've got two boats where the entire boats are so full of fish that they start sinking. Well, somehow they make it back to shore. And as Simon and his friends look at the sheer mass of these wriggling, flopping fish at a time when he didn't think they'd catch anything, Simon starts putting two and two together, and he realizes that there's a big difference between him and Jesus. If you were here last week, you heard Josh tell the story of Simeon, the old man of the temple, who prophesied about what the baby Jesus would grow up to do. See, Simeon got to hold the baby Jesus when he was just a few weeks old, and he started to tell Mary and Joseph some of the great things that Jesus would do. And one of the things he said that Jesus would do would be to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. And now here, 30 years later, that's what's happening with Simon. The thoughts of his heart are starting to be revealed. It's not just that Jesus is a better fisherman than he is. He's starting to realize his own sin. See, growing up Jewish, he would have known that he was a sinner. He would have likely participated in the rituals and the customs of a young Jewish man. He would have tried his best to keep the commandments and failed. But it wasn't until this moment that he finally saw his sin in the light of God's goodness. See, we can be told all our lives, we can know that we're a sinner. But it's not until that moment when we see our sin compared with the greatness of God that something really powerful takes place. And in that moment, two things can happen. First is you see the real beauty, the real goodness of God, and you just stand in awe of it. It's a wonderful thing. The second thing that can happen is you can see the real ugliness, the real darkness in your own sin. You can start to get discouraged when you realize where your sin wants to take you and what might happen if it were to take over your life. You see, part of the tragedy of sin is that it tells us a lie, that we're no good, that we're not worthy to be around God, that we're just small and insignificant. And Simon starts to fall for this. Something about that miraculous catch makes him realize the depth of his own sin. And I think he rightly understands that, but I also think he misunderstands what to do about it. Because he looks at Jesus and he says, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. And that's a common reaction for some people when they first understand the depth of their own sin. That can be a painful moment. And the one way to deal with that pain is just to tell it to go away, to ignore God, to ignore that he's trying to tell you something. Either that, or people don't see that Jesus is already sitting right there in their boat. Jesus is already in their life. There are many of us who know that God is going to save people from sin. He's going to redeem the world, but we just don't see ourselves as a part of that. After all, we're someone who doubts God. We're someone who doesn't really have great faith. What could he possibly want with us? But here in this story, Jesus shows us something completely different. God's work of saving the world is not out there. It's not through miraculous happenings. It's right in here, in our own hearts. He knows who you are, and he loves you all the same. Just a little bit later in the story of Luke, Jesus will say to the Pharisees, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And he's saying that his mission is not to give almost perfect people just a little bit of a makeover, make them a little bit better so that they are perfect. Jesus' entire mission is to take sinners and redeem them. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, very rarely, it can happen, but it's rare, that someone would die even for a righteous person. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even at your worst, God still wants you. Big time. So when Simon finally realizes this, and he says to Jesus, "Lord, I'm a sinful man. Go away." Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of that. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." You see, Jesus is in the people-catching business. One theologian that I read while I was preparing this said that winning souls for God is the most noble pursuit in the universe. At first, that struck me a little bit heavy at first. I was like, oh, well, it's okay. But think about it. Winning souls was all Jesus was about. That was his entire mission of his life and his death and resurrection, was to win souls back from God. Making disciples was his entire purpose. The miracles, the teachings that he did, that wasn't his purpose. Those were to draw people to him, to draw them to repentance, to show them that God loved them and wanted to be their heavenly Father. So when Peter says that he's a sinful man, he's not worthy to be in Jesus' crew, Jesus says, perfect. That's who I want in my crew. People who don't think they're perfect. People who want me in their life. Simon was missing the fact that Jesus doesn't want perfect know-it-all people to help him spread the good news. He wanted people who could first admit that they didn't have it all figured out and that they needed Jesus in their life. Don't ever think that the Lord cares more about saving other people out there, doing other things, working in the world. Don't think that he cares more about that than he does about living life with you. You are the whole reason why he came. Yes, he wants us to follow his lead in making disciples, in winning souls back from the grip of sin. That was the last thing he told his followers to do. Go and make disciples of all nations. But the way that he intends for you to have an impact on this world is for him to have an impact on you. So for Simon, this meant that Jesus would get into his boat and bring him a miraculous catch of fish, and declaring that from now on, he'll have the liveliest catch, bringing men and women back to God. See, Jesus spoke to Simon in familiar terms to Simon. He was a fisherman, but we aren't fishermen, most of us, not professionals anyway. So let me dispense with the fishing metaphors and talk about you and me. We're school teachers. We're small business owners, doctors, mechanics, students, retirees. So let me ask, what might it look like for Jesus to be speaking in your life? What terms would he speak to you in? Yeah, if you're a teacher, you've already got great experience with being able to explain concepts in different ways to try to get your students to understand. You've got great experience with patience, probably a lot more than the rest of us do. Is there a way that God might be able to use that to help you spread the good news about his kingdom? Well, let's say you're a sales professional. Well, you've gotten great at contacting, about building trust in relationships, finding common ground. You see how those would be important to other people who are looking at you and wondering what this whole Christianity thing is about. How might Jesus be speaking to you in your life of what you already do? It doesn't have to just be your job, but what are your skills and your passions? What do you like to do? How do you like to spend your time? Is there a way that the Lord might be asking you to use them to tell others of the good news of his love? See, we often think that sharing our faith means preaching to people, means evangelism. And that can be a part of it, yes, but there might be something a lot more simple. I want to tell you a story about Phil the tree guy. Phil is a guy with a tree trimming business. He does really good work. So good, in fact, that when he came to do work for us, I referred him to my parents. And so on this one day, he was going to go to my parents' house first and do the work there, and then come to our house in the afternoon to work for us. And in the afternoon, when he got to our house, he pulled up in his truck, and he just had this just calm, peaceful look on his face. And he looks at me, he says, "Man, you've got a great family, you know that?" I said, "Yeah, I know." And he said, your dad is a good man." Now, my dad is an intellect of intellects. Harvard educated, a seasoned defense attorney. And for the last 15 years, my dad has been studying apologetics. And apologetics is the systems, the way that we provide defenses for our Christian faith. I could take my dad and put him in a room with an atheist astrophysicist, and my dad could have that conversation in those terms. I could match him up against an atheist historian or philosopher or mathematician, and my dad could talk that talk. He spent years and years studying this and perfecting this, and he uses it to be able to tell people about God. But on this day, Phil had a much different story to tell me. "Your dad is a good man. You know, I about a year and a half ago, I was working, and I wrenched my back, and it's been bothering me ever since. And today I was over at your dad's house, and I told him about that. And your dad prayed for me. And he just had such this look of peace and happiness on his face. And the way that he said it made me think that that may have been the first time anybody had ever prayed for Phil. That had a huge, huge impact on him. He carried it with him the rest of the day, maybe the rest of his life. There'll be times when you're asked to give a reasoned defense for your Christian faith, sure. But sometimes it's something much, much simpler as just praying with someone. The next time someone comes up to you and says that they're having a tough week, they just lost a loved one, there's a big decision that they're coming up, a great way to share your faith is just saying, "Hey, is it okay if I pray for you?" And then right there on the spot, it can be quick. "Dear Lord, I pray for Sally. She's got this big decision coming up this week. Let this be a time where she can see how much you love her and care about her. Amen." If they're not comfortable, they don't want to pray there on the spot, you let them know that you'll be praying for them. They'll be happy to hear that. And then when you get a chance, when you get back to your desk or back to your computer, you get home, type out what your prayer would be and email it to them. Somebody did this for me once. I came up forward for prayer maybe a year ago or so, and I prayed with Randy Fowler, and he said, I'll be praying for you this week. I said, "Thanks." And I left church. I didn't think too much about it. But as I was going through my work week, in the middle of the week, an email popped up from Randy. And I read the prayer that he was praying for me. Man, did that brighten my work week. You can do that for someone else too. As I close, there's one more group of people that Luke mentions in the story quickly and then doesn't tell us any more about them. And that's the crowd. The crowd of people who have heard about Jesus and wanted to come and see what he's about. The crowd of people who see other people having their lives really impacted by this Jesus. The crowd of people who watches Peter and James and John go off and follow Jesus. And today, maybe you're in that crowd. You've seen the lives of people around you being impacted. You see they have this joy that they can't quite explain, a peace and a calmness. And you're not really sure what that's about. I want to invite you to make today the day that you're introduced to Jesus. You may think that you're here because of a nagging spouse or a friend who invited you or some other reason of why you came here this morning, but the real reason is that God has called you here. He wants to be in your life. So I hope that as we close and I pray, you'll pray with me. And if this is the first time you're praying, talk to somebody about it before you leave today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Jesus, we do not have perfect faith. We've doubted you. We've walked away. We've ignored you. God, we've hurt you. And for that, we're sorry. We thank you that we are forgiven in Jesus, and that through him, our relationship with you is just as it should be. Lord, we ask you to be significant in our lives, and that from the joy that we're filled with, as that overflows, God, may we be significant in the lives of the people around us. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.